here is the cross, and here is the Lamb at the bottom here. And in the background, there is prefigured over here the serpent on the pole. Now, it's very, very powerful, and there are elements in it, that this idea of the tree, this is man under law condemned, this is man under the gospel redeemed. And here is the sinner here, is often with John the Baptist, with his arms around the sinner, pointing to the Lamb of God there, and pointing to the crucified one there. And it's very clear that this man is the same as this man. He has a yellow beard, unmistakable, and that the spear that was chasing man into hell is now held by the Saviour and is used against death and death. And this is an incredible painting. It appears in woodcuts all over the place, but it began life as an altarpiece, as a demonstration of Luther's theology, visually represented. And this was behind the altar and in many churches, and this was the visual representation of the heart of Luther's theology. You'll find it in woodcuts, you'll find it in the 1537 Matthew Bible printed in London on the frontispiece. And in many, many churches you had this kind of theme was referred to. You'll find it in St. Thomas' Church, Leipzig, in the South Gallery on the end wall. You'll find that there was a painting there, and it was there when in Bach's time. So Bach knew all about this visual representation of the gospel. In Weimar, in the Stadtkirche, in the town church in Weimar, there's another kind of painting which is really quite brilliant. It is a painting of the crucifixion. Christ is on the cross, and there are three men to the left, to the right as you look at it. The first one is John the Baptist, and he's doing the same thing, pointing to the crucified Saviour, and then the representation of the Lamb at the foot of the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We'll leave the middleman there on one side for a moment, but the man on the outside, facing out of the picture, unmistakably, black gown, guess who? Martin Luther. And he has an open scripture, open Bible, with his finger on the verse, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Right? The heart of his preaching. And then the man in the middle is an old man with a beard. Who is that? It is Lukas Cranach himself. It is a self-portrait. The artist has put himself in the picture. And then the magnificent touch of all is that from the side of the Saviour, there is the wound in the side of Jesus, and then this arc of blood splashing off the head of Cranach. And here there is a representation there's a representation of the dove, the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Christ to the individual. What a powerful thing that is, to have that as the altarpiece whenever you come to worship, whenever you come to the altar, to the Lord's table. Here is Luther preaching to you, visually, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And here you have the message that it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to bring the effects of the blood of Christ onto each of us individually. Think about worshipping in front of that picture, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. And it was directly as a result of Luther's encouragement of the arts, not Karlstadt. Karlstadt was all for chucking everything out, and the Reformed tradition as a whole. Luther knew that to teach, not only to teach, but to evoke response, to make people think about the gospel, you do it by every means you can, through music, certainly through music, we'll be talking a lot about that, but certainly in visual form as well, so that the shape within which you worship
and the things which you put inside it, and the pictures, the representations you put, all contribute in some way to the context of worship. So does the poetry. So does the drama of what we do. All the arts, in some way, can be used effectively to not condition, but to evoke, to communicate to us the essential message of God's grace, and to evoke from within each of us, as worshippers, a response not to the representation, but to the truth that it represents, that we make the response actually to Christ and his grace. Much more could be said, but maybe we'll leave it there. I'm not sure, any, many questions, no doubt.
On the basis of it, we entered these German Lutheran churches in Europe. We tend just to ignore that piece, you know, and just pass by it and not even pick up on this. That's a sad thing.
Yeah. It, if you ever get the opportunity to travel in East Germany, take it and visit the as many churches as you possibly can. Visit the Luther sites in Weimar, Wittenberg, and you will see in the churches you will see these magnificent paintings. But there is a book published by Concordia. I can't remember what it's called now, but it deals with the art of the 16th century, representations, and many of these Cranach pictures are reproduced in it. Perhaps we can ask Rod to remind me what the title is.
Could you address the application of the Old Testament background to worship versus the freedom that we see in the New Testament form of worship?
Well, I would have thought that there was a tremendous amount of freedom in Old Testament worship as it hit the individual worshipper. In the temple on the high feast, it seems that there was a tremendous amount of dancing and celebration, and that the whole concept of worship was quite different. You see, our problem is that we are trammeled by time considerations. That never happened in the Old Testament. I mean, they didn't say, I mean, nowhere in Scripture would we find that they met at 9 o'clock and finished at 10. In fact, their worship goes on for days. In Leipzig, in Bach's day, you started at half past 6 in the morning and you weren't out before 11. It's a whole different approach, and I think that one of our problems is that we tend to think that the Old Testament was rigid. Yeah, there was a rigidity of the Old Covenant, of the repetition of the sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, and so on. There was, but there was a freedom, a greater freedom than we have. In Bach's day, there was a far greater freedom than we have. It's amazing. I haven't worked this out philosophically, but it's amazing to me that with all our dishwashers and washing machines and gadgets for doing things, we haven't got as much time as they did, as they had. And I think this is part of our problem. We try to fit and encapsulate everything into 1 hour per week. And you can't do it.
Well, there are those that say that those things in the Old Testament are not applicable today.
That was Calvin's line. Calvin said that everything of the Old Covenant is therefore out. Music is out. Artistic representation is out. These he speaks in terms of, in terms of modern theology, a man come of age is what he was saying. These were things of our infancy. And therefore, we don't do anything of that at all. There's no ceremonial. But surely the word of God is in the Old Testament, is it not? I mean, but that's right. And the problem is that with the with with people have misunderstood what Luther was saying between law and grace. He was not saying that there is law in the Old Testament and we're not to live under law, and because we live under grace under the New Testament. What Luther said, you will find both law and grace in the Old Testament, and you'll find law and grace in the New Testament. But be sure you understand the distinction between the two. Don't make into a law what pertains to grace. And we do that so often. I might get carried away on that one, but...
yep. I'm finding in your principle that the building itself could be an offering to God, and asking you to think a little further with me, would that mean then that the act of making the pomegranate would be worship, and therefore the craftsmen themselves need to be Christians? After the building itself?
Ideally, yes. I think what's more important than I think now is to make sure that when you are faced with the prospect of building a church, that the first question is not how much is it going to cost. Because what will happen if that is your first question? I mean, you've got to ask that question because money is not unlimited. But if that's your first question, that is going to condition immediately what building you're going to have. A building that's very functional, almost off the peg. And you see those churches that are clearly meant for other purposes with a different front end and, is that really good enough? That's my question. Can we not start further down the line and say, do we really understand what are we asking from this building? What's going to go on in there? I mean, the answer to that is, or the quick answer is, well, of course everybody knows what goes on in a church. But sit down with your congregation and ask them what they think a church is for, and it's amazing what different answers you might get. It's being sure that we know what we're doing with a church building. Externally, it will preach a message. If it looks like any other building in the row, it's not going to preach a message. There must be something distinctive about it that says that here meet the people of God in this place. And that something of the message, the simplest way is by a cross outside, identifying that this is a place that's built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if that can happen, then that is marvelous, so that the people of God themselves actually contribute physically to the actual building of the place. I mean, I've heard of churches where in fact all the they didn't have the craftsmen, but at least they did have the labor, and they physically actually pushed the wheelbarrows and mixed the cement and actually built their church, and that's absolutely superb.
Do we assume then that Hiram, king of Tyre, was a worshipper of the true God?
Nobody was the best craftsman available.
And he used the craftsmen of the Phoenicians to craft.
That's right. That's right. And it was. And Solomon made contact with Hiram because David had made contact with him first of all. Yeah, he was the leading craftsman of the day. Which says something. Yeah.
Is it, understand this correctly, that probably the greatest enemy of any of the arts is the old Adam that says it has to be utilitarian.
Right. Or only utilitarian. Right. I think so. Yeah. We only need this. But even... The other extreme of that is maybe when we go over the top. I suppose silverware the communion vessels are probably a case in point. There is a temptation to say that the communion itself, the Holy Communion, is so important to us, therefore we must only use these precious metals of gold and silver, and we must make it as ornate as possible. And by doing so, we find ourselves being removed away from the basic simplicity of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it does not have to be costly, in my book anyway, it does not have to be costly to be truly artistic. A very simple wooden chalice is quite acceptable. And indeed, it's preaching a message. And what comes across is not the, and what is important is not not the material from which it is made so much as the craftsmanship and the design of the thing itself that tells that this is something precious. So there's a tendency to say, this is so important, therefore we make it out of gold and we stick bits all over it because we want to say it's important. And by doing that, you overload it. Whereas, you know, a very fine design of very simple materials may be even more effective.
Your point on the churches have been built in the past, the Gothic cathedrals versus the starkly modern churches of today or whatever. Would you say it's a very good idea then for us as church leaders to really get around to a lot of them to see what's going on? So
absolutely. There are some fantastic things being done. Fantastic things. And if you are ever, Vernon and I were talking about this yesterday, if you are in the situation of building a church, be sure that you make that you employ a good acoustic consultant, not an architect, because they're only concerned in soaking up sound, but someone who really knows about resonance of materials that will provide for you a liveliness for music. The experience of worship committees who go and stick cushions everywhere and carpets, thick pile carpets everywhere, and there is not a reflecting surface. And what happens? The music is dead. So what happens is that the hymnody is so fast, it has to be fast. The music has to be so fast because as soon as you lift your finger, there's nothing there. And if that's your experience, then and you have never been to Europe, then take a plane and go. And just, we're so lucky, we take it all for granted. But the old church buildings that we have, built out of stone, they're cold, but they have other advantages. And just listen to the acoustic. We had a group in Oxford of the Hymn Society of America. They came, they asked me to do a hymn festival, which I did for them. And I arranged that we should meet in the chapel of Queen's College, Oxford. Beautiful building. And we sang the first... Well, first of all, I took the organist up to the organ. It's a Frobenius Danish organ. Beautiful. Very small, but superb. Because of the acoustic, it is voiced perfectly for that building. We had the first hymn, but it was so fast, it didn't make sense. In that building, we had to stop them and start again. They were singing in as if they were in a dry acoustic in an American situation, and really they had to slow down because the music did not make sense. And if I may add a Bachian point here, that many of the performances of Bach that you hear today are much too quick. You could never perform them that speed in St. Thomas's Church, because the acoustic would not let you do so. The contrapuntal lines, which are so important to Bach's music, just would be obscured, and are obscured. And actually, if you've heard the Vidor Toccata, you know, the big thing for the Fifth Symphony that everybody tries to, you know, it's one of those, it's like Everest for an organist, you've got to play that for some time. But if you listen to Vidor's recording of it, you'll be staggered how slow he takes it. And that's because of the acoustic of the church. And that's the kind of sensitivity that we need for artistry within worship. You don't always do it the same way as you've always done it in your church. In a different church, you may have to adjust to the acoustic, for instance, for it to be artistically alive and appropriate. Are we ready for quick tempi? Yes.
Could we please meet in about 10 minutes downstairs for somewhat short
Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the great preacher of the 19th century, Baptist in London, Metropolitan Tabernacle, formed not only the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but also what has now become Spurgeon's College, a seminary for Baptist preachers. And what he used to do was to... he taught homiletics, he taught everything else of his students. And in homiletics, the practice was you'd turn up and you would sit in front of the great preacher. Remember, he is the preacher of the day. And what he would do, he would just point to one of you and say, "You, here is your text now." And you had to preach. One day he did this, and the story was Zacchaeus that we heard this morning. And... the student got up and said, spontaneously, "There are three things that I know about Zacchaeus. He was a small man, and so am I. He was up a tree, and so am I. And thirdly, he made haste and came down, and so will I." And Spurgeon commended that as being a very good sermon. It was brief, it was to the point, it had three points, and every point was personally applied. Now, I'm afraid I will not make haste and come down, because the things that I want to share with you, now my time has been even curtailed, so maybe I will have to speak rather quickly, and I will use the English, and that may prove difficult, so do raise your hand if you don't understand. Because the things that I want to share with you, I have been mulling over for a long time, and it's one of those things that there are so many things that can be spoken of with regard to the arts in general and music's place. But I will try to be coherent. I will try to throw out some ideas. Some of them may be unfinished ideas, but to help you to think through the role of the arts generally in worship. One thing that would help me, I think, if you could raise your hand if you are Lutheran, that just helps me. Could all the Lutherans... Oh, gosh. Who is not a Lutheran? Oh, well done. Well, I'm Episcopalian by background, a Lutheran by adoption, you could say. So I do feel at home. So that helps, that helps. At least I know where you are coming from. You may not know where I'm coming from. Let me say, make a comment about the arts in general, and the arts in, rather the arts in music, arts in worship, rather, in general. Now, it seems to me that there are three elements, no matter what the artistic expression is, it seems to me that there are three elements that are absolutely necessary for, if they're to be used in worship. The first is the most obvious one, and that is technology. Every art form has its technology. If it's sculpture, then it is the hammer and chisel. If it's the visual arts, painting, then it is the brush and the paints and the actual technique of putting the stuff on. Poetry, there is meter, there is rhyme, and all the rest of it. There is a technology that has to be mastered, and you know that about music. There is a technology that is involved in actually getting the music off the page and into the organ pipes or into the lungs or where have you. There is a technology that is very necessary to master, otherwise you're just not going to do it. But all too often it seems to me that certainly in music, in worship, that we too quickly settle for this one point and one point only. That technologically it is good, we can perform it, we do it well, and that's enough. But it isn't enough, it seems to me, because you do need the technology, but that technology needs to be used creatively. And therefore, the second thing that you need for the arts in worship, it seems to me, is a creative spirit. All small characters. A creative spirit. That is, an interpreter, someone who is in tune, not just simply with the technology of the art form, be it painting, sculpture, music, but someone who is creative in the use of that technology, knowing that there is a function to that art, of conveying in some way the Word of God, and doing it in a creative sense that raises questions and evokes responses. I want to speak about that in a moment, in the hearts of the worshipper. Therefore, there is not simply technology that is required when we use the arts in worship. There is also the need of the creative artist, the creative spirit, to actually use and apply these things. And then the third and most obvious thing is that you need the creator spiritus. The Spirit of God is the third, or perhaps we should say the first element. You can have all the technology, you can have all the creative ideas, but without the Spirit of God, it is not going to work. Perhaps that's obvious, an obvious thing to say. Now, I won't be saying too much about music per se, but I think the things that I will say about the other arts in worship, you can make your... Some of the parallels I will draw, some of those you'll have to make for yourself. But what we need to say about music is that music in worship is the great unifier, because it has that ability to draw things together and to draw on the other art forms. Music often employs, is linked with poetry, or is accompanied, a drama that is going on with the liturgical drama that is taking place, and all liturgy is drama in some form or another. Music accompanies that. Music unifies the voice of the people of God in a unique way. But let me go back and give you a little bit more about the arts in general. Christian worship has always made use of the arts in their various forms, and the artistic impulse is a natural and undeniable part of our human nature. And the Christian has always sought to place this impulse at the service of the Savior and of his people. Although there have been some iconoclastic reaction to the arts from time to time. For example, the early fathers, the ascetic fathers, denied the physical things and wanted to withdraw only into a spiritual form of devotion. And then in the 16th century, you have Zwingli and Karlstadt actually destroying any visual representation within the churches, saying that they are dangerous things. You had the same thing happening in England with Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans generally, for theological reasons. And the point that they took up, the whole Reformed tradition has been very suspicious of the visual arts. And yet, if you look at the Reformed tradition, you will find, in fact, that there is much use of the arts. And perhaps we can pick that up. Not in an obvious way, perhaps, but artistic representation may be different in a Reformed church than it is in a Lutheran church, but it nevertheless is there and does condition the worship, though the Calvinist tradition would in fact deny that. I'll come back to that in a moment. But generally, apart from the Reformed tradition, there has been in most traditions some desire to use all the artistic expression that you can gather together to express our faith. But there has been the understanding that the arts themselves, the arts in worship, do not exist in their own right, but rather that they have a functional role. They're not there for their own sake. They have a role to play. They have a function to play. And it is a dual role, that of communication and response. Through the arts, God's message of salvation is proclaimed in some form, in ways that help us to see more clearly the breadth, the depth, the wonder of God's grace. And through the same media, the worshipper is encouraged to respond to God's saving acts. So on the one hand, there is art, whatever the form, is communication, and secondly, it is also response. First of all, art is communication. You see, the true artist is never content with merely the surface of things, but tries to get underneath the surface, at the reality, to reveal something of the that is perhaps overlooked, aspects of the truth that may not have been looked at before. And so, by the use of painting, music, poetry, drama, dance, the Christian artist, like the good preacher, sets out to expound or expose or reveal the true meaning, the essential meaning of the biblical message, what God has to say for us. And because the artist looks at looks at things at ways that ordinary folk don't, therefore these expressions by the artist, the creative spirit with us in small letters, can often wake the rest of us up to aspects of the truth of the gospel and of God's grace and God's love and so on that we hadn't really come to grips with until we saw that particular representation. There was an aspect here of the truth of God's love and God's grace that shines out through this painting, through this sculpture, through this actual, the whole church building by the way it's designed. In a unique, and it can do this in a unique and in a very powerful way. But then art is also response. The Christian artist pours into his work his own personal response to God's word acting in his own particular life. But in doing so, he provides for the rest of us who worship with a vehicle that stimulates and guides our own response to God's word. Now, the artistic expression may come from one individual, the artist, the poet, the musician, the composer. Although it comes from one person, what they have created can evoke a corporate response as we encounter their works of art in our worship. And that's when that happens, then the art form is doing its job. Now, you can, we haven't got time, but there are various parts of scripture that you can go to build up a theology of the arts. But the one verse that I would commend to you is Paul's words in Philippians 4, verse 8, where Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, whatever, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Seems to me that the arts, from a Christian perspective, and certainly within the context of worship, is in order to make us think about these things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, excellent, anything worthy of praise. Art used effectively to the glory of God, then it makes us think about these things in a creative way, in a responsive way. So art is never really just representation. It always takes, you know, pictures of Jesus. You know, long hair, the beard, and the rest of it. If they only do that, if it's only just a picture, it has failed as a piece of art, for worship, that is. It needs not only to show us the man, Jesus. It needs us to tell us something more about him, why it is we should make a response to him. Now, there's a painting in All Souls, Langham Place. I don't know if you've been there, have you, Ron? All Souls, Langham Place is, they've ruined it a bit because they brought the floor level up. It's the church that is right next door, it's the Nash Church, right next door to the broadcasting house. But in that church, it's built on the four-square pattern. It's an auditory church. That is, I suppose you'd call it New England style, with the box church with galleries on three sides. And right above the altar, there is a painting, I've forgotten who did it, but it is Behold the Man, Ecce Homo. And there are steps. Jesus is there standing on the steps, the Man of Sorrows. Behold the Man, and he's in the purple robe, crown of thorns, and head slightly bowed forward. It's a 19th century painting, and there's a lot about it that I don't like as an artistic expression. But in that context, I think it's absolutely marvellous, because the building, which makes you feel as if you're in a courtroom, it's that shape. And here is this painting, which dominates the whole of the worship area. It has the text, Behold the man who is under judgment, the man Jesus Christ. And yet the effect that it has on the worshipper, if you think, I remember going into that church for the very first time, and this is the impression that it had on me, it wasn't Christ who was under judgment, it was me. I was under judgment. Not behold the man, but what do I think as the worshipper in that context? What do I think about this person, Jesus Christ? That is very effective art, working extremely well in the context of worship. It is our relationship to this man, Jesus, who you cannot avoid in that worship context. And it is disturbing, but it's rightly disturbing. What is my judgment upon this man, Jesus? The actual setting of the architecture of the building itself and the painting in that particular position is a marvelous demonstration of artistic representation, conditioning, in a very positive way, worship. There is a book that I would commend you to read if you're willing to work with it. In many respects, it's a half-finished book, and it's written by a Dutch Reformed professor of theology, Van der Leeuw, L-E-E-U-W, Sacred and Profane Beauty, the Holy in Art. Published in the 60s, it's probably out of print now, but it attempts to look at every art form and its religious expression, and then tries to build up a theology of each art form, and at the end he tries to come to a Trinitarian approach to all the arts. There are many inadequacies of the book. I think it's only half finished in a sense. He hasn't finished thinking it through, but there are so many good things on the way that it's well worth looking at if you really want to work hard. Let me look at some of the expressions of the arts in connection with worship. And let's look first of all at architecture. Architecture, in other words, look at the arena within which our worship takes place. Let me quote Van der Leeuw. He says, among us in the Netherlands, Dutch Reformed, remember, among us in the Netherlands, succeeding generations have done everything to make of the church a meaningless space. The hymn board is the only thing to which a person can hold fast in a Protestant church. He means a Reformed Protestant church, that is, in the Calvinist tradition. We are aware that we no longer want the ancient Christian form, which has God's presence in its focal point, and the form of the cross as its plan, but we do not have the slightest idea what we would like in its place. He then goes on to argue. He's a very untypical Dutch Reformed gentleman, because he argues for a very Lutheran approach to the arts in worship. But what is the function of a building? Now, the Reformed tradition denies that there is any function to the building at all. It is merely a box within which the people of God meet. And it has no significance whatsoever. Karl Barth, not the one here, but the Swiss one, said that for the Protestant, the arts can have no meaning in the context of worship. And yet, if you look very carefully at Reformed churches, they deny it by what they do. You go into the Dutch Reformed churches in Holland, these old buildings, and see how much art and artistry there is that does condition the worship. Look at those huge pulpits with their sounding boards that dominate those churches, and look at the artistry, the carving that has gone into them. Incredible. Then look at the organ case at the back of the church. and see how that does dominate. Yes, look at the hymn board too, and that's usually fairly ornate. But though they're saying that, no, it has no significance, it really has. And you look in Reformed churches in Switzerland, at the memorials round the wall. Doesn't that not condition where you're worshipping? Isn't it contributing to the space within which you worship? Calvinists deny that it does. But in practice it does. And Luther knew this. And Luther was very keen to make sure that the area within which we worship should be appropriate for that function. That the building should say something to us. So what are the functions of a church building? First of all, it's a place of meeting, offering a focal point around which, within which the worshippers meet, and that's certainly apparent in the tabernacle. If you look at in the Old Testament, how the tabernacle was put together, and then later on the temple, the place of meeting. Secondly, the church building is a place of worship, giving the honor and glory to God. And utility is not enough. The Reformed tradition says that utility is the only purpose for the place of meeting. But utility is not enough if you go to the Old Testament. It is the setting within which the proclamation of God's word is made. And therefore it cannot be just simply utilitarian. It has a higher purpose than that, because within this context, within the four walls, God's word is to be proclaimed and made alive. It's a place within which will echo with the praise and the prayer of the people of God. Therefore, mere utility is not enough. So that the place of worship itself becomes an offering of worship. And I think in our modern day, we tend to lose this idea that the actual building itself, before we've done anything inside it, is in itself an offering of praise and glory to God. Now, if you look at the accounts of the construction of the tabernacle and of the temple, look at those very detailed instructions and descriptions of what was made. The stones cut so well off the site, so when they're brought onto the site, they fitted perfectly together. So there was no sound of hammer and the chipping away at the stone. It had already been done before. Of the ornamentation, of pomegranates, of lilies, the chains, the candlesticks, the gold, the cedar wood, overlaid with gold. Read it all. It goes on for chapter after chapter in detail, in great detail. Read those accounts. You'll find the tabernacle in Exodus 36. You'll find it in 1 Kings 7 for the temple. Read it very carefully. And note how often artistic things are being spoken of. Design, the pomegranates, the chains, and so on. And then ask yourself the question, who was going to see it? Who was going to see all this artistry and creativity? Very, very few people indeed. Because it was hidden. It was inside the temple. Inside the temple, which very few people went in. The Holy of Holies, only one person went in. And then it was pretty dark. And I think this really needs to be looked at with great care. This whole passage about the arts and worship. For whose benefit was all this artistry and creativity made? It is an offering to God. It's an offering to God. In the first place, it is an offering to God. And it did not matter if it was unseen by the worshippers. The whole of it, the detail of it, it didn't matter. It was an offering to God. And the knowledge is that God saw it. And that was enough. It was offered to him. And this underlines that worshipful art does not seek to entertain. It seeks firstly to glorify God. And if it turns out to be beautiful, that we make a response to it, that we enjoy it. That is, in a sense, it is a byproduct of its being offered to God. And I would draw the parallel across from that, not only the visual and representational arts, I would draw that a parallel with music. Music, in the first place, objectively, we are aiming to make our music an offering to God. To make sure that the actual style that we use, the workmanship that we employ, the technology, the creative spirit, all the rest of it, is in the first place offered to God. And that only secondary do we make sure that people can understand it. Now, obviously, if it's offered to God in such an abstract way that that we can't appreciate it, there's something wrong. But if we only aim at what the people can receive, are we really offering God anything at all? I think go back and read those passages that deal with the building of the temple, just read how much art and artistry there was involved in there, only seen by God. And Bach knew all about this, of course, as you probably know. At his Four Scores, he writes, Jesu Juva, at the beginning, Jesus help me, and at the end, Soli Deo Gloria. Graupner wrote all his 1400 cantatas at the end, Soli Deo Gloria. The objectivity, here we are offering our own creativity to God. It's an offering of praise and glory to God. Telemann did it. Haydn wrote in Nomine Domine, at the beginning of his symphonies, no less, which is interesting, to say the least. And it's this idea that we are offering to God the finest that we have, that we can do, because only the finest really is good enough for Him. Now, in architectural terms, the shape, the balance, the proportion of the church building. Offered to God, yes, but also the building itself, the actual physical shape and proportion, preaches a message. It says something. It can witness to something of God's grace to the world, and therefore encourage the faithful in their regular worship week by week, and also challenge the outsider, the onlooker, with something of the truth of the faith. For example, many of the older churches are built on a cruciform pattern. The fact that it is in a cruciform pattern is a demonstration that this church is witnessing to the foundation of our faith, the cross, Christ and his cross. Newer churches are built in the round, circular, half moon shaped or horseshoe shaped, because centered around the altar, because we have become much more aware in recent days about the nature of being the family of God around the family table. And that in itself is preaching a message, just the mere shape of the building. And for example, from their difference from other buildings, a church building is making a statement. And if it's built in the old Gothic style, even though it may only have been built last year, if it's in the older style, it is making a proclamatory statement. Have you been in Wall Street and walked down towards, is it Trinity Church, which looks so incongruous in its Gothic style against the very functional office blocks? But is that not preaching a message with its finger in the sky? Is it not saying that the aims and ideals of this building is different from the aims and ideals from the buildings alongside? And to take the opposite course, some churches, by their stark modernity, make a very clear statement that Christianity is for today and not only for yesterday. And somehow in our use of art, we end up by saying one thing or the other, but it's both, really. By our church buildings, by our liturgies, by our hymnody, by our music, we can be saying that somehow God was more effective yesterday than he is today. If we only use Bach, and nothing after Bach, for instance, musically, are we not suggesting that God was more effective yesterday? And isn't that a denial of the gospel? Alternatively, if we only use the things of today, are we denying the continuity of faith? I think both elements need to be enshrined, and the visual representation is, the arts in general, help us to do that. As we use the different styles of poetry, of music, of artifacts within the church, different styles that come from different generations, which demonstrate that we are in the long line of the faithful of the people of God. And yet, God is still speaking to us. We should have a contemporary ring. There should be a contemporary ring in our worship that clearly tells us that, yes, we are not just recreating a museum piece, but this is something that is alive, it's now. God is speaking to us now within the situation. As we use the old things, as we use the new, as we express our faith in new ways, as we express our faith using the ways of others of previous generations. What about dance? This is something that we've begun to, some churches have begun to come to grips with. Have any of you used dance in your churches in worship? One, two, hesitant, two, okay. It's an iffy area, actually. John Eaton, in a book called The Psalms Come Alive, it's a very good book, but unfortunately it's not published over here. It's difficult to get hold of. He says this: as pronouncedly physical, dancing might be considered as unsuited to the times. As prominently physical, dancing might be considered unsuited to the times of spiritual and mental reflection. As sensuous, it might be feared as awakening sexual feelings, and so the joy of worship had to be experienced inwardly or at most with singing. Ministers entered and departed with leaden tread, their feet restrained to the minimal role of conveyance. Worshippers were chained to the pews with heavy inhibitions, rising only to sing the prescribed hymns with the aid of books and spectacles. During the present century, various influences have been at work to modify the situation. The dangers of denying the body its proper role have been stressed. The profound meanings of dance have been explored. The exhilaration of worship in non-European traditions has made its impact. But whatever the source of influence or line of argument, the advocates of dance in worship have a weighty ally in the Old Testament, and in particular in the Psalms. And he's right. If you look into the Psalms, see how often and dancing is referred to. And I don't think that we've really come to grips with what this actually means. And even though you may think that you have a very staid and solid congregation that has no dancing whatsoever, but I would demur, and I would say that you do have dancing. There is a certain choreography of liturgy. What movement is there? There is always movement in our worship anyway, or at least there ought to be. The clergy move, the choir move, people come out to read. There is, when you sit down and think, there is quite a lot of movement in our worship. Some churches are very static, but generally you can find that there is movement. And how that is done, how a procession is used with the banners. Again, you've got two art forms there. That a procession is a kind of dance. Processional hymns, yeah, and clergy are not very good at picking processional hymn tunes. They will always pick hymns in 3-4 and wonder why it doesn't look good. I mean, it's all right if you can make each foot land on the first beat of each measure, but if you can't, then you're in trouble, and then you can see the effects. But there is a lot to be said about dancing, but I would want to raise some questions about it too. And I think that many of the manifestations of liturgical dance that we are now seeing, I think are questionable, and I'm not quite sure that we've really understood the Old Testament attitude towards dancing. That there is a dancing is undeniable. for instance, the crossing of the Red Sea, what does Miriam do and, all, and the women with her? She takes the drum in her hand and they dance around. David is known to have danced at least on one occasion, though his wife didn't like it. And in the New Testament, there are some references to dancing. It's interesting in the that Jesus refers to the children's games. We piped to you, but you didn't dance. Luke 15, in the prodigal son, the brother the returns home and he hears music and dancing. Neither, I think, are proof texts for liturgical liturgical dance. I don't think. But if you look into the Old Testament, what it actually says is that there are two main points that comes out, and I think needs to be borne in mind as we think about the possibility or non-possibility of liturgical dance now. In the Old Testament, with some exceptions, and very few exceptions, and one of those is David bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, dancing is very much a corporate exercise. If not the whole congregation, then at least a good part of it. If you look at the references to dancing in the Old Testament, it isn't just an odd few. It is almost the whole of the congregation. And that's a very important point, it seems to me. And secondly, dancing was an outdoor activity. And it was associated with high festivals and times of rejoicing. And now those two factors, I think these are the two elements, it seems to me, that are sadly missing. In the manifestations that I have seen to date in liturgical dance. It's only the select few, and it becomes a spectator sport, and if you'll pardon the expression, and that for me is a dangerous attitude, because and it verges very easily and very quickly towards entertainment again. And it seems to me that the dancing that went on in the Old Testament terms was very much an outdoor, large space situation, rather than the very enclosed worship areas that we have. We haven't got the space to do it. Now, I think that it's an area that I think needs to be explored much, much more than it has been already. But I think the Shakers got it right. The Shaker communities. Look at there's a big book called The Shaker Spiritual, Princeton University Press, a vast great book, which gives you not only the tunes, which some of you know, the Lord of the Dance or whatever it's called, that Aaron Copland uses in Appalachian Spring, but these communities, theologically, I would say, don't go along with the Shakers. They were the Shaking Quakers from Manchester originally. But they got it right in the sense that dancing to them was very important. It was an expression of their faith, of their unanimity in stepping together and moving together, the whole community, men on one side and women on the other, of course, and up in the corner there was a little window which one of the elder brothers played the eye of God to make sure that there was no touching whatsoever between men and women. But they got it right in it was that the whole community moved together, so there was no possibility of exhibitionism or one individual expressing themselves as opposed to the whole group. But it's something that really needs looking at very carefully, the movement within the worship space, how we do it. Now, I haven't time to say anything about drama, but except to say and to underline that all liturgy is drama. A drama is being enacted. There are climaxes, and I didn't do that. But I must say something about the visual arts, because I've already said something about the All Souls Langham Place. One of the distinctive things that Luther did was firstly to gather around him musicians, Konrad Rupsch, Johann Walter, Georg Rau. And the other thing he did was to gather around him a significant group of artists. Lucas Cranach, the elder, Lucas Cranach, the younger, and their school. And if you travel, particularly in East Germany, you can see the impact of this visual art, the visual expression of theology. And there is a theme which you may know about, but there is one in Nuremberg and in the Deutsches Museum, Deutsches Nationalmuseum. But these altarpieces were made, were painted by Cranach and by his school, and they are very theological. And the theme is law and gospel, law and grace. In the center, there is a tree. On the left-hand side, the tree is growing barren, without any leaves whatsoever. On the right-hand side, the tree is obviously alive, it's in leaf. And here you have, somewhere there is Moses with the law, and you have the sinner here, something like this, being chased by a skeleton, I can't draw a skeleton, and the devil, sort of pig-faced, I can't draw it, but something like that. And they are holding a spear, and they're chasing the sinner into the mouth of hell here. On this, and in the background here, there is that, which is not a dollar sign. It is the serpent and Adam and Eve there. On this side, you have the open tomb, a hill, representation of the incarnation up here. You have Christ standing here, risen, holding a spear.
the open tomb, a hill, representation of the incarnation up here. You have Christ standing here, risen, holding a spear, and here is flattened, is the skeleton of death, and the big-faced devil.